It's just been a special time, and I think it's always good to stop for a second and just acknowledge that, because I think that in some way is giving the Lord glory in a way that seems non-traditional. We always think about giving Him glory through lifting our hands or saying words of praise or church ease, you know, stuff we say as Christians. But sometimes the best thing we can do is just acknowledge the joy of the Lord and how good it is, and how much we enjoy being part of the family and getting to see our family. And I think that makes Him as happy as it would make us as parents if we thought our kids got something out of being around us or wanted to come home for the holidays or something, you know. So I'm grateful. I'm thankful for all of you guys and the many people who make what we do part of their journey. And believe me, we're a small little group, but there's a lot of people out there that make what we're doing here a big part of their journey, and they're super jealous they can't be here in person. But and I appreciate all of them, because we get to hear some feedback of what's happening in their lives too. So pretty awesome. I've been journeying the last, well, actually, I don't even know how long it's been. I'm snail's pacing my way through the Old Testament again, and some of that stuff's been coming out in some of our meetings together. And that happened again this week, where I had two or three words for today. I was just going to dwindle them down as the week went. And then as I'm reading through Leviticus, I get to a story and I couldn't shake it. And so I wrestled with it. And it was one of those that I've preached my entire ministry, 26 and a half years of preaching. I've preached this, not the text we'll open with, but the body of the story I'll get to. I'm just saying all this up front because this would be weird to kind of say in the middle. I wrestled with it because I've preached it for years and just said it. It was one of those I preached but never wrestled with. I just repeated it. Like, I'd always heard what it meant, so I just how I preached it. And I never really messed with it when I come into Grace. For years, it's just one of those stories I never really preached, because I either never saw anything in it worth preaching, or I only stirred it over years ago and never again. So when I went through it this time through the lens of Grace, I realized that I had never given it any quality wrestling. And that's half the problem. That's my problem, is I'll look at texts and think I know them and realize I haven't wrestled with them in years, and that's a bad thing. And it's been laying there in my house forever, and I could have wrestled with it. And so I jump back in with fervor, and that's kind of what happened. And as I begin to unpack this story, I begin to see some things I think would be beneficial for you and for our audience at large. Because it's things that speak of who we are in Christ. I want to lay it out today to begin with an opening thought. Then we're going to use a few scriptures that are not the main body of the text, but they're good foundational, the good starting blocks for us today. And that is, the prophet spoke to the people on behalf of God. The priest spoke to God on behalf of the people. That's not a new statement. You've heard me make that statement before. Think in terms of the Old Testament, God sending word through a prophet to Israel. Priests giving sacrifice upward. So it's this reciprocal relationship. God, Israel, prophet, priest. In the middle, in the monarchy of Israel's king. And that's where we get Jesus comes as prophet, priest, and king. He is both the voice of God to the earth. He is the voice of man to God. And he's king over the both realms. And so that's where we get that triune prophet, priest, king. Under the new covenant, the roles are more ceremonial. I don't mean they're only ceremonial. Please understand, there is prophecy and there is a priesthood we're going to talk about. But they're mostly ceremonial, because every man is capable of both hearing from God and speaking with God directly. So imagine that intermediary of prophet tells you what God says. It's not really necessary, because you can hear God. And it's not really necessary for you to go to a priest, because God can hear you. There's no reason for you not to have direct access. I say this is because of the new covenant. I think it's pretty obvious why, because of what Christ did. And as the title of this said tonight, Making God Look Good, I don't claim, I should have said this out of the gate, but I don't believe that God looks bad. I don't think that I can stand up here in an hour and be the one that makes God look good. I think God is good. Whether He looks good to you or not might be how you're looking at Him and how you're looking at stuff. He is good. Goodness is not a contractual obligation for God. Like, God is good to you because he's contractually obligated because of Jesus. That's how some grace, that's how I've preached that in grace. You know, you're really nothing, but God is good to you because of Jesus. The only reason God's good to you is because that makes it sound like, deep down, God really doesn't want to be good to you. He kind of has to be good to you. Like, and that's where we get that idea that God's going, "Arr." And then Jesus stands up in the cosmic room of heaven and goes, "Father, they're washed in the blood." And then God says, "Okay, because of Jesus, I won't knock somebody out today." I don't believe that, because that would mean that you really are a problem. And that God didn't transform you, and the Holy Spirit hasn't changed you at all. God's just looking at you through the blood. Then there's no that. Then you're not transformed. You're covered. Now you are covered, but you're more than covered. That's what that means. Is you're more than just. It's more than God just doesn't see it because of Jesus. No, God's not good because he has to be. God's not good because he's covenantally obligated to be good. God is good because he's good. His heart is good. He knows nothing but good for you. Otherwise, he could not be love. And God is love. So God is love because God is good. Wherever you see God as good, it's not because God decided to be good to you. It's because you finally waded through the man-made mess and realized who God is. God is good. Now, wherever God is presented as less than good, that's a man problem, not a God problem. And if you can read the Old Testament and say, "I don't know if God's a good God," then I challenge you to reread it with this in mind. Jesus came to show you what the Father looked like. Jesus isn't wrong. Whatever you see in Jesus, that's the Father. It's not a new version of the Father, like, "Oh, ignore the God of the Old Testament." No, it's what God always was. He was always good. Anywhere you're reading that Old Testament, then reread it. A, through the lens that Jesus is what God looks like. B, through the lens that sometimes man's interpretation of God gets in the way. I think that makes sense. To me, that makes sense because men were interpreting what they saw from God. And sometimes what they present to us, I don't think is necessarily the heartbeat of God at all. And sometimes it's just that we've looked at things backwards. Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a freebie. Didn't think about this. Just think about this as a side rabbit. Sodom and Gomorrah. If I say to you, God goes to Sodom to do what? We go, God goes to Sodom to judge a city of its sin. God goes to Sodom to wipe out people for their wickedness. God goes to Sodom, I don't know, 10 more things, all of them bad. Or, and I'm still in the book here, okay? God goes to Sodom on a righteousness hunt to see how many people he can find. And based upon petitioned prayer, he would spare it for 50. He'd spare it for 45. He'd spare it for 40. He'd spare it for 35. He'd spare it for 30. He'd spare it for 20. He'd spare it for 10. Why? Because he's on a spare it hunt. He really wants to spare it. Now, why doesn't God get preached that way? Why, when we preach a Sodom, it's, "Boy, I tell you, man, these cities better watch out. God did it once, he'll do it again." Instead of, what if we could just find 10 righteous in our community? What if there were just 10 righteous in our schools? What if there were just 10 righteous in our home? We don't do that. So you tell me who's messing the story up. God's not good, or man doesn't know how to interpret God? I think the answer is that we always look for sin first. You're going to see that Tuesday night when we get to John 9 and the disciples go, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Because obviously somebody sinned, right? We're always looking out for who sinned. So that was my intro. We haven't got to any verses, but I just want you to think in terms that God is not good to me because he has to be. Because listen, guys, if you walk in this life with God's good to me because the new covenant says he must be, then deep down in your heart, you're not really sure God is happy with you. You just know he has to be good to you. It's like, well, he has to treat me right. But, you know, I'm going to try to live up to it. Instead of, no, God's good. God loves me. God's paid a great price for me. God's on my side. He's not against me. If God be for me, who in the world could be against me? And then you live with confidence because you live with an assurance that God's not being good to you because he has to be. because there's Jesus over there going, oh, dad, you know, but he loves me. Okay, now once you kind of filter through all of that, you look at the Old Testament, that's a world full of priest upward, prophet downward, prophet speaking to you from the mountain, priest speaking up from a pool of blood. That's the story of the Old Testament. Prophet from the mountain, priest from a pool of blood. This constant, that's kind of that up and down of the Old Testament ladder, angels up and down. Always those messengers, because angels were messengers that took those prayers. Always an up and down relationship. God's up there, you're down here. But under the new covenant, the prophetic is to build you up and to exhort you. It's not to so you can hear from God, because you guys can't hear from God. So come to me, I'm the prophet, I'm going to tell you what God says. If you get into one of those situations, I would warn you to go do something else. You know, go have dinner or something. Just like leave the premises. God knows exactly how to talk to you. Now, someone can speak words of encouragement to you. They can speak prophetically into your life of things God's put in you, but you don't have to hear from God from somebody else. And if somebody dares to say to you, God told me to tell you this because you won't listen, so thus saith the Lord, I'm out. I mean, I don't need a mediator between God and man that's not named Jesus. And neither do you. That's the point. You have that. That's beautiful. Let me give you a couple of verses that set us up on our way. Hebrews 8, 10, and 11 says this. This is the covenant. I want to put this verse up because I want to show you that under the New Testament, you have complete access to God, okay? Priest and prophet. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind. I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. Look at this new covenant promise. All this stuff God's going to do for you that God never did under the Old Testament. God didn't write his law on the hearts of people. God wrote his law on stone. God didn't say that I'll be their God and they'll be my people. In the Old Testament, God said, if they do their thing, I'll be their God. If they don't do the right thing, I'm not going to be on their side. None of the ifs. Gets rid of all the ifs. That's the beauty about this Hebrews promise, which is a promise from Jeremiah, in fact. Next verse. Now watch this. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none of them his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them. This is not a prophecy that means someday everybody on the planet's going to know the Lord. No. This is a prophecy that says one of the features of my covenant is there will not be a hierarchy where one man gets to hear from me and the other man doesn't get to hear from me. Instead, they all get to hear from me because they're all my children. So notice that under the new covenant, God has eliminated the need for prophet down from the mountain, priest up from the blood, that's not named Jesus. You know, he's gotten rid of all that hierarchy to hear from him stuff. In fact, he's made you into something. 1 Peter 2 was one of the most famous passages in Peter's epistle. Look at 9 and 10. You are a chosen generation. And then this is worth underlining for purposes of this message. You're a royal priesthood. This is a promise in the New Testament. You are a royal priesthood. You have a monarchical priesthood. Literally, you are kingly priests. Something belongs to you. That's why you're a king. You have an inheritance. You have a piece of property. And it's not geographic. It's a property of rest. And you're the priest over it, which means you represent that possession upward. You don't go to someone to represent that possession upward. You represent your possession upward. You're chosen. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're his own special people that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This, by the way, is not Israel. Because according to verse 10, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So God has transferred. This is a complete fulfillment, by the way, of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 23. Remember Matthew 23, where Jesus, I'm off track. Do this quickly. Matthew 23, where Jesus says to his disciples, there's a man who has a vineyard and he goes away and he lends it out to the husbandman and he sends a servant to get his fruit. And when his servant gets there, they beat him up. So he sends another servant, they beat him up. He sends another servant, they beat him up. Finally, he sends his own son because he says, I'll send my son because they'll respect my son. And when the son gets here, they say, let's take the son, kill him, keep all the crops for ourselves. Jesus says, what do you think that the husband, the Lord of the vineyard will do to those people who killed his son? And the Pharisees say, we suppose that he will kill them. And Jesus says, so be it unto you. The fruits are going to be taken from this kingdom and given to a nation who shows the fruits. In other words, there's going to be a whole new nation gets what you get. What nation is that? America. Wrong. chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, you're his special people. Who are they? People that come called out of darkness into marvelous light. You're the royal priesthood. You are the nation that gets what could not be gotten through obedience of the old covenant. That's Jesus. That's not your performance. That's not because you're good. It's not because you got the doctrine nailed, because you don't have any of that stuff. You don't act good enough. It's not your performance. We don't have doctrine nailed. Doctrine nailed. People talk about, I think I got stuff figured out. Wait a week. Yeah, I mean, you know, whatever you think you've got figured out, just wait a week. If you'll keep wrestling, you were probably wrong about half of that. So go easy on people and love the Father and let him love you. And then you'll know what it means to be a part of that royal priesthood. This is also another one. Here's Revelation 1. I'm trying to hurry to get to my story. Revelation 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. John says to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the I am. From last Tuesday night, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us, poor translation, he hasn't made us kings and priests in the Greek. He has made us a kingdom of priests. We are a kingdom made up of priests, people who get to represent themselves in front of God because of what Jesus, why? Because Jesus Christ is firstborn from the dead. So everyone who comes as after the firstborn comes into a holy priesthood. So where we are representatives of something even bigger than ourselves. He's made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. We're priests to God. To him be glory and dominion forever and forever. Amen. And so we get to represent. This was God's heart from the top. One more passage. Just want to show you that this is prophetic. Revelation ends by telling you that, or Revelation begins, last book of the Bible, begins by telling you that you're a kingdom of priests. That was always God's heart. Exodus 19 says this. This is at Sinai. 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Exact same phrase from Revelation chapter 1. We missed that in the English because the English translation was poor in Revelation. But God says to Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. By the way, holy nation is what Peter called you in 1 Peter chapter 2. You're a holy nation, chosen generation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So what does God say to Israel? Here's my heart. I wish all of you were priests. I don't want you to be represented by one man or by one family. I want all of you to feel like you can come to me. That falls apart quickly because in the next few verses, Israel goes, oh, whoa, we can't talk to God directly. Moses, you go talk to him for us. And God reluctantly gives the old covenant, which sets on top of the Abrahamic covenant like a weight. And it crushes faith. That's how Paul preached it. It crushes faith. And then it lasts for centuries until Jesus. And then Paul comes along and goes, it wasn't ever even supposed to be there. It was always supposed to be faith, and so you could be part of Abraham. So Jesus has removed it. Jesus has removed the curse attached, fulfilled it on behalf of you, and I, so that we get to go back in here. So what was God's original intent? Kingdom of priests. I want all of you to have free access. Now, one of the beautiful things about being a priest, and one of the things that is so important, is that it's more than just cutting throats and pouring blood and burning stuff on altars, because that's what we think when we think of Jewish priests. Or if you think from the Catholic point of view, it's sort of this liaison, this prayer liaison. Think of it in another way. The priest not only spoke to God for the people, they represented God's acceptance or rejection to the nation at large. How the priest received became the way the people received. Christ is accepted as high priest. Therefore, we see God as accepting us through Jesus. So let's break that down for a moment without staying there too long. Think of it in these terms. It's not only that the priest gets to talk to God. It's that whatever the priest hears back from God, or how he acts in front of God, or how he receives God, is what he steps back out of the tabernacle in front of Israel with. Therefore, however he perceives God inside the tabernacle is how the people will perceive God
outside the tabernacle. So think about the elements of whatever's going on the sacrificial day. Waving of the incense, sacrificing the animal, pouring out the blood, eating the sacrifice, trimming the wicks on the, whatever, inside the holy place. When that priest left the public eye, he disappeared into the holy place, curtain behind him. I'm not talking about the most holy place, Ark of the Covenant. I'm talking about doing the service of the priesthood. He disappears into there. When he comes back out, whatever he says or whatever he does becomes the walking, talking representation of how God feels about me. When they put the bells around the sash of the high priest, a pomegranate and a bell, piece of fruit and a bell, fruit of the Spirit, gift of the Spirit, You need them all. Without fruits of the Spirit, you got bells clanging together, sounding brass, tinkling cymbal, Paul says. So Israel listens for the dinging of the bells. That's the priest is moving. He's moving. If the bells stop, he's not moving. What happened? Oh boy, God must be mad. Someone died. We're all in trouble. So the priest holds a huge role, because it's not just that if the priest is accepted, you're accepted. It's what I see the priest do in front of God is what I think I should be doing in front of God. I get to represent God, in other words, to the people around me. I'm a priest. So are you. So when you go to work, you're a reflection of God. When you go to school, you're a reflection of God. Why? Because you're a kingdom of priests. Because people know. Let me break it down really simple. This is an easy one. We've all had this happen to us, and we never even understood why. Someone will say to you, hey, Lauren, my grandma's in the hospital and needs prayer, and I know that you guys are prayers at your house. Would you pray for her? And then they'll say this, I wanted to tell you because I knew that God would listen to you. Anybody ever had people say that to you? Do you know why people say that to you? We'll think, oh, and sometimes we'll correct them and go, no, you have access. And that's fine. You can correct them. Just listen to the Spirit in that moment. Most people aren't trying. Most people don't need your correction. They need you to love them a little bit. You know, they don't need a theology lesson in that hour. But the reason they did that's a very deep reason. It's very deep in the heart. And that reason is, at some point in your life, they watched you reflect the Father. And therefore, they think you have His ear, because that's what priests have. And you're a kingdom of priests. You could also say that the reason they're coming to you going, I know you, he listens to you. One of the reasons they're saying that is because the image that you gave of God was attractive enough that if they were in need, they would come to the person that they know makes God look attractive. Because trust me, if you made God look bad, they're not coming to you going, You know that God you mock and hate all the time and represent so poorly? Would you ask Him to heal grandma? Not happening. Because there's no reflection there of who God is that makes the world attracted to who God is. So one of the great attributes you have as being a kingdom of priests is you're a reflection of God. So this is why when you get so excited about being free and the finished work and grace and you start projecting that, yes, you can throw what my friend I heard recently called grace grenades at people, which is where you're just always going in trying to knock people's theology off. That might need tempered a bit, but the reality, I think, is that as you sort of effervescence of excitement and joy about your liberty comes out of you, it starts to make an impression on the people around you because you're a priest, because there's something about you that's projected outward as a priest. Now, with that in mind, I want to show you a story. It was all intro to get to a story that I come back across this week in my Leviticus journey. I bet I preached this 20 times 25 years ago. This was one of my go-to revival sermons. And then when I come into grace, I left the story alone. And it wasn't because I didn't like it, I think it was just because for a long time I didn't have anything there to wrestle with. I thought it was just one of those Old Testament stories that was so old covenant, it had nothing to offer me in the new covenant. And I think there are some of those. There are some old covenant stories that have so little to offer you that we do. We're a little slow to get to them. It's the story from Leviticus chapter 10, the story of Nadab and Abihu. That is technically the incorrect way of saying that. But I was raised in Southeast Missouri, and no one was going to preach on Nadab and Abihu, especially if they were spelled Nadab and Abihu. So I will say Nadab and Abihu today, knowing that I am saying both names completely wrong. Okay? So if you can live with that, and we give that disclaimer out there, then we'll all be fine. Let's read. I had Brian put all of these verses that I want to focus on out of the gate on the screen at the same time, because there's some things we're going to work into and then work back to. This is Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who came near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. What a text, right? This is a biggie, and it's problematic. Let me give you the traditional narrative. Now, I don't know everybody else's traditional narrative, so I'll give you mine. The one I came up hearing on this story and the one I came up preaching on this story. Aaron has at least two sons, two named sons. In the story, they are Nadab and they are Abihu. They are functioning as priests in the Levitical tabernacle. Part of their job, of course, is sacrificial offerings, but they also take hot coals off of the altar with tongs that they carry, and they put those hot coals inside of an incense container, a laver that they can swing, that basically comes at the end of a chain, and they pour oil over the top of that coal, and that oil hits that coal and burns, and the smoke rolls out of that. And you would take that into the holy place and swing it inside the holy place so that the holy place was full of the fragrance of the anointing oil. An oil, by the way, that could not be duplicated outside of the tabernacle. It was against God's law for you to duplicate that smell. You could not use the same list of ingredients. You could not do exactly as they had done. This was only for the house of God. This was not for your house. And so it was a holy oil. It was a unique oil. It was a set aside oil. This was an offering and a sacrifice that was special. Nadab and Abihu go in with strange fire, meaning that, or at least this was the way it's traditionally presented, is that these guys took fire from somewhere else. They lit a fire. They grabbed a coal off of some other fire. But whatever they did, they tried to mix the perfect anointing oil of God with fire that did not come off of God's altar. And they were guilty of mixing the perfect anointing with an imperfect vessel. And the end result of that is catastrophic death. And so the traditional interpretation of this is, be careful with the anointing, because God's anointing is special, and don't you dare carry it in a foreign vessel. You better be careful how you act. You better be careful how you walk. You better be careful how you talk, because the anointing is a powerful thing. God has no quarter for your foolishness. God has no quarter for you to mess around. People can die because of a mixture of the anointing. When we wanted to take it to a more extremity in my Pentecostal days, it was finding everything about a worship service that we thought was carnal, everything about the way people were acting in the church that we thought was carnal, everything we thought about the way church functioned that we thought was carnal, and saying, you're playing with the anointing, you're playing with the Holy Spirit. God's worship music shouldn't sound like that. God's people shouldn't dress like that. God's people shouldn't preach like that. There was always a lot of shouldn'ts. And that if you kept doing it, you kind of swing strange fire in front of the Lord. Your strange fire was, there was never really any indication of exactly what was strange fire, but it was basically anything you didn't like or that didn't happen in church when you were a kid. And so if it was new, it was strange fire. If you didn't like it, it was strange fire. If you didn't understand it, it was strange fire. It needed to go. And it was an easy sermon because nobody wants to die. I mean, and that's what's going to happen to some of you, because Nadab and Abihu thought they could drag that stuff in front of the Lord and God won't put up with it. You can see how when I come into grace, it doesn't have a lot to do with this text, because in the reality is Jesus is our priest. He's not offering strange fire. So what are you going to do? Get up and tell people, hey, that's over with. No, I don't have anything to do with that. And I don't think that's good enough, because I want to go back and start to redig and wrestle with some of these passages and understand some things that maybe I didn't see before. Let me work through some. First of all, let's go back one just real quick. The text. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, right there.
They each take their censer, they put fire in it, they offer profane fire before the Lord. Look at verse 2. Fire goes out from the Lord and devours them, and they die before the Lord. We don't know what that looks like. Because fire doesn't go out from the Lord at every sacrifice. It's not as if every time they offer a sacrifice, fire breathes down from heaven and knocks the sacrifice out. So our first indicator that there's definitely something unusual is the fire goes out from the Lord and devours them. And then I want you to notice that Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." What is interesting about this passage is the text does not say, "And Moses said to Aaron, as it is written." Moses said to Aaron, "As God said before." This isn't in Torah. What Moses is saying to Aaron is brand new. Okay? You'll find fleeting references to old scriptures in Exodus that are close, but nothing that says this. Not exactly. And I'm not indicating that Moses is making it up. I'm actually indicating that I think Moses heard this from God on the spot or soon thereafter. Because Moses walks into a catastrophic scene. Two of his priests are dead, fried up in the floor of the tabernacle. What are we supposed to do? There's nothing written down for how we're supposed to handle this. We're not even supposed to touch dead bodies without being unclean. If all the priesthood are unclean, dragging these dead bodies out, what's the rest of the nation going to do? And I think he turns to the Lord and says, "I need to tell Aaron something," because Aaron's freaking out. How would he not be freaking out? Two of his kids just died right in front of him in the service of the Lord. So without being super spiritual, just be human for a moment. Just be practical. You're at work and your kids are at work with you and they fall over dead. And you don't know why, and you don't, who do you blame? Who's to pay for this? All of this, let's let Aaron be human, because that's exactly what he is. That's also why Jesus is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, because he's not only human, he's also Melchizedek priest. So he's not limited with the feelings that Aaron has, but he's not immune to the feelings that Aaron has. And so Aaron is scared, no doubt. We don't get a verse that says Aaron was scared, Aaron was mad. In fact, we get this weird one. "So Aaron held his peace," which almost seems impossible, because two of your kids just died in front of you in service of the Lord, and you're not saying a word. And that's what that sentence right there is what I went to war with. That's what I wrestled with. Because I'm thinking, how do we get there? Is that the end game? Is that what God tries to teach us, that in the middle of the greatest tragedy, you hold your peace? I struggled with that, especially when you read the rest of the chapter, which you're going to see in a moment, that that's what God was trying to tell us. There's more here than he held his peace, as in, it doesn't say, and it was peace to Aaron. That's different. And these things were peace to Aaron would be like, I can handle that. No, Aaron held his peace is a whole different literary device. He held his peace means, I've got something to say, but I'm not going to say it right now. I really want to say it right now. And so I thought, well, what would make him hold his peace? If your two kids died in front of you, why would you hold your peace? Maybe it's this. Moses calls him and says, listen, this is what the Lord spoke. This is what God is saying. What God is saying is, by those who come near me, I need to be regarded as holy. What would that tell you if you're Aaron? There was a problem with your boys. I don't know what it is yet, but here's what God says. If you come before me, you need to be holy. I don't know what the problem was with your boys. I don't know what they were doing, but there's an issue. And before all the people, look at this. By those who come near me, I need to be treated a certain way. For those that go to the people, I need to be presented a certain way. Catch this? God's teaching a lesson twofold. He goes, Moses, tell Aaron this. This is all I need you to tell him first. If you come before me, be holy. And when you walk back out, this is walking in. When you walk in, be holy. When you walk out, glorify me, because people are watching. And Aaron held his peace because there's something for Aaron to learn. Something just happened. When I walk out in front of these people, I need to glorify God. I don't know how I'm going to do that. But I need to figure out a way to glorify God when I walk out of this place. So Aaron holds his peace. There's a little bit in between. Let me give you my paragraph on that. There's a dark sense of struggle in this passage. Not only has Aaron lost two sons, I kind of just taught this right over this screen, but Israel has lost two priests from the outside looking in.
really no apparent reason. Aaron's response will set the narrative for how people see God. So Aaron held his peace. Aaron's response will set the narrative, because that's always what you do as priests. You set the narrative for how people see your God. So what you do with your situation, set the narrative for how people see the Father. Whether you know it or not, how you handle your stuff is how people see your God. You may not like that responsibility. Welcome to the king, being a priest. You didn't know what you were signing up for. You thought, I just want to get saved so I can go to heaven. No, you're a kingdom of priests. And priests are reflections. So what you do is how people see your God. If you're angry at everybody, the God you serve must be angry. If you're jealous all the time, your God must be jealous. If you're infuriated, if you're hurt, if there are situations you're going to be in. I'm not just talking about emotions. I'm talking about the seat of who you are. The reflection of what you give to people of God is what people are going to see of God. And so Aaron, you're going to set the narrative. And so Aaron's not ready to set the narrative. So Aaron held his peace. Because sometimes the best thing you can do is hold your peace for a little bit and wait to hear from God. And so what happens in the interim is God tells Moses, get some guys, send them in. In fact, he says, go get Aaron's cousins and send them in and get those bodies out. And while that is happening, this happens. Chapter 10, verse 8. We've only skipped down five verses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron. Time out before you read any farther. Who's God talking to now? Aaron. Moses talked to Aaron before. What'd Moses say? Hey, God told me this and this. And Aaron goes, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to hold my peace. So God, this is rare, guys. If you've been reading through the Old Testament, rare that God speaks to Aaron. God talked to Moses all the time. But God knows he needs to reach Aaron. You're always of great concern to God. And so, Moses, I'm not even going to talk to you. I'm going to talk to Aaron. Aaron, listen up. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So in a nutshell, what did God say to Aaron? Very top. When you go in, don't be drinking. Why in the world would God say this to Aaron in this context? Next screen. I think the context base is pretty simple. Based upon context, it appears that Nadab and Abihu were drunk while presenting the sacrificial offerings. And this prompted new instruction. God had never bothered to say to them, don't drink on the job. Now, we're under the law. The Holy Spirit's not going to tell them on their way to work, don't drink on the job. God's got to do it. Problem is that it had never been done. And so a couple people had to pay the price for it not being done. Welcome to the old covenant. Because you got to hear from a prophet or a priest. You don't have the ability to hear straight from God. God had to go tell Aaron this after the fact. Listen, don't be drunk when you go to work. You're doing the work of the Lord. But based upon context, this way it appears. This prompted a new instruction. I want to ask you a couple questions. Is it possible that they were derelict in their duties and they caused an accident that killed them? I know you're going to cheat and read the next question, but just think about that one for a second. Is it possible that they were derelict in their duties, they got drunk and they went in to do their job, and they couldn't do their job because they were so intoxicated, and they did something stupid and they killed themselves? Is that possible? I pointed out at the top of Leviticus 10 that odd moment where fire came from God and killed them. It's not like fire fell down from the altar all the time. So what is this instance of fire came from God and killed them? Now God comes in to stop the narrative and slow it down. Aaron, hold your peace. Don't run out there. Because I think maybe what does Aaron want to run out and say? God will kill you. And God says, stop. Let's have a conversation. He's coming to do my job. Don't abandon yourself to alcohol. Be clear-headed, be sober-minded when you walk in and do the service of the king. He doesn't say don't drink. He says watch what you're doing. Okay? This is two different sermons. Is it possible that Nadab and Abihu, so drunken, end up doing something to cause their death? I think it's very possible. Could it be that God's command to glorify him in front of the people was not a command to not blame God for the killing? But it was a command to not blame God for not saving them. Think about it. It's not don't go out and tell people that I kill. It's don't go out and tell people that I could have saved them. Because the reality is God doesn't always save us from ourselves. This is a tough pill to swallow for Aaron. I'm not convinced that the boys didn't die because they did something stupid and it ended up killing them. I personally, and I'll probably get some negative feedback from this, I don't think God has to kill you for there to be death for stupid decisions. I think the first thing we do is blame God. In our primitive state, the first thing we do is blame God. And I think you see God step into the situation and go, slow down. Don't go out there and say that. Let's you and me have a conversation first. Your sons died. Your sons came in drunk. And a bad accident happened. And I didn't stop it. And I could have. I don't stop all the bad things from happening in your life. And I especially don't stop all the bad things that are happening in your life that you do to yourself. Because I love you enough that I let you walk your life out right into the will that you have, even if you walk yourself right into the chaos and horrors that end up killing people. Death follows and hell thereafter. And yes, I let you even walk into that. I don't like it, but I let you do it because I respect your liberty and your freedom enough to allow you to do that. And I think that's what some of what this is trying to say to us. And then this happens, Leviticus 10. This chapter is the gift that just keeps on giving. 16 to 20 is to take you down through the rest of the chapter. Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. Now, I want you to stay on this verse, Brian. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, sons of Aaron, who were left. These are the other two sons of Aaron, who obviously were either in there when Nadab and Abihu died or had come in later. Apparently, they are offering the sin offering at the time that they pull the shenanigan at the top of the chapter and they end up dying. And they leave the goat's body on the altar in the sin offering. Moses, now that they've cleared the bodies out, Moses walks over to the brazen altar and sees that the goat's body, he makes careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering. There it was, burned up. They left it lying on the altar until it completely turned into a crispy critter. And Moses gets angry with the two priests that are left and says, 17, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place since it's most holy and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded. Stay with me for a second right here. It's a little bit confusing. There was a caveat in the law. You can dig back through early Leviticus to find this. And that caveat was if you haven't brought the blood of the altar into the most holy place, you have to take the sacrifice off the altar and take it into the holy place and eat it. And if you don't, that's an abomination. You can't leave that thing out there on the altar. In the midst of basically a funeral, Moses comes in slinging the law. How could you guys leave this burnt sacrifice on the altar? You should be eating it. You have to eat it. You have to continue to fulfill the law of God. 19. And Aaron said to Moses, this is the first time Aaron's opened his mouth to Moses. And Aaron said to Moses, look, I hit look hard there for a reason, because you would hit look really hard right here, by the way. Look, this day they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. In other words, look, they did the right thing, and look what happened. I've lost my two sons. If I ate the sin offering today, do you think that would have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he was content. And the chapter ends. And you get to the end of that and go, what in the world is happening in this chapter? Why did you even tell us this story? And I think it's why people leave Nadab and Abihu alone as far as wrestling with it, and they just go with the lowest hanging fruit. And the lowest hanging fruit in the story is, You better be careful with the anointing or God's going to kill somebody. And then the next lowest hanging fruit is don't get drunk. That's all we get. We walk away from the chapter with those two things. And I don't think God looks great. And I think the chapter goes to extreme lengths to make God look good, as man's doing everything in his power in this story to make God look bad. And I think God stops and has a conversation with Aaron and says, look, when people come before me, they had to come before me acknowledging who I am. when people go before, when you go before the people, you have to acknowledge who I am. Come in holy, go out and glorify me. Aaron, you got to go out and glorify me. So I know I'm wading through this slowly. I'm going to get to this ending. Moses sees the altar. It's covered in burnt offering. He goes, you should have been eating this. And Aaron says, how in the world could I eat this on a day when my sons died? I am miserable. Do you think God would be happy with me if I walked in there and ate this at this time? Here's a couple thoughts I have on that. Moses is angry that the sin offering is still on the altar. It was supposed to be eaten by the priest. This ceremony not only provided food for the priest and his family, but it served to prelude Jesus taking our sin into himself willingly. Here's why you got to eat the meat. The sacrifice outside, where they slit the throat of the animal and they'd lay their hands on it, put their sin in it, that's Jesus taking your sins into him. But there needs to be an element of it in which Jesus is completely complicit, where Jesus willingly takes who you are into himself. He can't just be killed by Romans. He has to lay his life down. So there needs to be a piece of that in the ceremony. Because the lamb's not willing to lay his life down. You dragged that lamb in there and threw him up there on the altar. We need better than that. So the complicit aspect of the Old Testament sacrifice is that the priest eats the body of the lamb that just took your sin into it. Remember? You laid your hand on the lamb and then he kills it. And then he eats it. What's he eating? He's eating into him the sin that you put into the lamb. So the reason God gave the whole thing of priests, you got to eat that at least a piece of that lamb, a piece of that goat, is because you need to show the people that they have a representative in front of God who takes a piece of them into himself. Because that's what your high priest Jesus is going to do. He's not only going to be a lamb led to the slaughter, he's going to willingly take who you are and put it into himself. He's going to feast on who you are. And Aaron's response to Moses was, don't you think I need to be joyful when I do that? I can't be mourning and miserable and mad when I eat it. What good would that do? And Moses says, that's a good idea. Maybe we shouldn't make him eat it. And all of it's a prelude to something else. Next screen deals more with Aaron. Aaron argues he doesn't need to participate in a joyous ceremony when he's in mourning. And this becomes part of the Torah instruction for priests. And it paved the way for Jesus to go to the cross joyfully. Watch this. What book are you in? Leviticus. What's the next book? Numbers. What's the next book? Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Torah. Watch this. Deuteronomy 26:14. This comes after Leviticus. God adds this later. This only happens because of Nadab and Abihu. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean youth. This is talking about a sacrifice. Nor given any of it for the dead. You can stop there because that first sentence is the one you need. There's the first time it's ever written down in the Torah that a priest should never eat the food that's on the altar if he has to eat it in mourning, if he has to eat it with a heart that's not full of joy. God put that in because of Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. And what does that do for you and me? Hebrews 12. The author of Hebrews knows that his Jewish audience has all this stuff in their mind. Hebrews 12:1-2, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The author of Hebrews wrote what no one had ever written down ever in history, but he's building it off of the Nadab and Abihu story. The priest has to eat the lamb. He has to eat it into himself. And Jesus ate it with joy, not with mourning. Jesus went to the cross celebrating what he got to do for you, not despising you for making him do it. You know, not angry at you because of what you had done. This is the only way that he can project how good his Father is. You are worth it. You are worth me eating of this meat. So for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He didn't like the shame. He despised the shame. But he endured the cross with joy and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus accomplishes at Calvary with joy the eating into himself of all of your sin. That's the voluntary part of that Old Testament sacrifice. So when God says to Aaron, look, your boys came in drunk, I didn't stop the fire from hitting them. That can't happen that way. But when you go out, you need to glorify me in front of the people. And that's why I really believe that God is not saying to Aaron, don't go out and blame me for their death. I think God is saying to Aaron, don't go out and blame me for not stopping it. And I think it's what he's saying to us. Don't blame me for all the stuff in the world. But don't blame me for not stopping all the stuff in the world. Because bad stuff happens. I'm a good God, even though I don't stop bad things. You see, not stopping bad things does not make God less than a good God. It's one of the great arguments you'll hear from people. If God was so good, there wouldn't be little hungry kids in Africa. It's because we don't understand the nature of God's goodness. Maybe we're supposed to be doing something about the hungry kid in Africa. Maybe it's not God who's supposed to stop it. Maybe it's us not supposed to come in drunk. You see the point? Drunkenness has nothing to do with the starving kid in Africa, but the story applies. Maybe it's not that God's supposed to stop the fire from hitting Nadab and Abihu. Maybe we're supposed to come in full of the Spirit. What's Paul say about drunkenness? Be ye not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Why does he make that equation? Because when he says drunkenness, he says, be not drunk with wine wherein is abandonment. Dissipation is the Greek word. Wherein you give up who you are, and then stuff happens. Rather, be full of the Spirit so that you're clear-headed, so that you know who you are. Again, it's not a text about drunkenness. It's a text about consequences and the fact that God doesn't stop all of our consequences, and it doesn't make him less than a good God. He's still a good God. In fact, we ought to be presenting him as a good God in spite of all of people's consequences. Maybe we can help people avoid their consequences. That was God's role of even talking to Aaron, was to say, this is why this happened. It doesn't have to happen. You've got more kids and you got nephews and all of you are serving. It doesn't have to happen again. And so go out and glorify me in front of the world. Here's another one. And all I did on this was just paragraph it out. Didn't go to the text. In Numbers 20, Moses had his own moment of failure in how he presented God to Israel. He was instructed to speak to the rock to bring forth water. But in his anger with the people, he struck the rock twice. This costs Moses entrance to the promised land. The first time God brought water from the rock, he smote it, just as Christ, the rock, would be smitten at the cross and living water would flow out of him. Once smitten, Jesus never needs to die again. When Moses smote the rock instead of speaking to it, he made it look as if God did not want to give Israel water. Never make God look reluctant in front of people. And God said to Moses, because you did, this is an old King James word, because you did not sanctify me in front of the people, you shall not enter the promised land. In other words, because you didn't make me look holy, because you didn't make me look good, you're not going to rest. And that's Moses. He's the best the old covenant has. All you had to do was speak to the rock. Don't hit it twice, because the rock is my son. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. The rock was Christ. He dies one time. He's good for good. He's good for good. He's good forever. He's died for you and the living water flows. You don't have to re-crucify yourself on the cross. You have to re-crucify my son. You don't have to hang yourself with works and performance. All you have to do is, that's why Paul says, the word of faith which we speak in Romans 10. If a man confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in his heart that God hath raised him, that's the word of faith which we speak. Word of faith got a real bad knock in a lot of circles because it got hijacked by a certain quarter of Pentecostal charismatic teaching. But the phrase word of faith simply means my faith is so big I have to proclaim it with my mouth and I say what I believe. I don't need to re-crucify Jesus. I just need to stand on what Jesus has done. Moses gets mad. Boom. I think this is interesting in Numbers 20. When he hits the rock, nothing happens. He has to hit it again. That nothing happening is the goodness of God, by the way. That's mercy. When Moses hits it and nothing happens, that's God going, sure you want to do that? Told you to talk to it. My mercy. Oh, you're going to do it again. Pop. Okay, you get the water. But you made me look like I didn't want to bless my people. You made me look mad at my people. I don't want to get home and the father say to me, why'd you make me so angry at people? Why'd you have me so ticked off all the time? Why did you make people think I didn't like them and didn't accept them? And I know, conversely, Our critics go, yeah, but what if you get to heaven and God goes, why did you tell people they were okay? No, I don't think that's what it sounds like. I think it would have to sound like this. I think it would have to be God going, why did you tell people I was that good? You made me sound too good, son. You made me sound too loving. You made me sound too forgiving. I never see God do that in the text anywhere. There's never a moment where God said, you guys thought I was forgiving, but gosh, you're wrong. You thought I was good, but you're wrong. I do see you thought I was this, but I'm not. You thought I was bad, but I'm not. You thought I was angry, but I'm not. You thought I was judgment. We've missed him. We're a nation of priests. We get to reflect God. So how are you reflecting him? Aaron, I know it's a dark day, buddy. Your boys didn't take who they were serious. They played around, and I tried to protect them from playing around, because playing around gets you in trouble, and they died. I don't want you to come to me with mourning. Don't eat that meat unless you can eat it with joy. Now, when you go out, reflect me in front of the people. And I think that's what we have to do. Let's go reflect the Father. I titled it Making God Look Good. Not because I presume that I can, but because I presume that that's the mantle we should be picking up. Let's make God look good. It's not hard to do. It's easy to make God look bad, because it's kind of in our heart. And this is an area we need to lay down before him. But it's too often in our heart that we wish people would get what's coming to them, or that they would get something that'll teach them, rather than that they would get mercy and that they would get grace. Let's make God look good. It's not hard to do. He is good. He loves people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are and for what you are. I thank you that making you look good is easy work. Father, forgive me for any time I've ever made you seem reluctant to bless people, reluctant to give grace to people. Forgive me for any time that I was derelict in my duties as a priest, that I reflected a God who was not forgiving and not loving and not patient and not kind. That's not on you. That's not on the Holy Spirit. And I've got to help me to never blame the anointing. I grew up in ministry. I heard ministers my entire life blame the anointing for making you look bad. We would say stupid things and hateful things about you. And then we'd say, don't take it up with me. Take it up with the anointing. God, forgive us for that foolishness. May we never, ever make you look reluctant. May we realize that we do a lot of stuff that brings fire on ourselves. It wasn't that you had to kill us. It was that we've walked ourselves into a lot of danger. In the middle of that, we need to glorify you, because you look good. Help us in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.